Paul was in prison when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. Most commentators agree he was imprisoned in Rome, but it may have been Ephesus or Caesarea. And the prime purpose, or initial purpose of Paul's letter, was to thank the Philippians for the gift that they'd sent him when they learned of his detention. But a key second theme, and this is our focus today, was to exhort them to humility and unity. But there's another theme in what is generally a joyful letter. Time is running out. Paul himself was facing a possible death sentence. The initial thrust of the post-Pentecost church was facing opposition. False doctrine was seeping in. And Paul was aware of God's ticking clock towards the end times. Now, we're only looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 2 of this letter. But the overall letter has such relevance for us today. Addressed to a church, possibly in retreat in a cynical culture, challenged by false doctrine. 2,000 years on, we face very much the same challenges. But I suggest, as a church, particularly in the West, we are generally complacent re the end times, the second coming. Casual, if not lazy, re our readiness, our willingness to share the good news. And there are important questions that we need to ask ourselves. Do we really know what we believe? What is our faith? Can we speak with gentle confidence of our faith? And are we united as a church in this task? Disunity threatened the Philippian church. It's a danger that threatens every healthy church. I've known arguments in church over which Lord's Prayer to use, modern language or traditional. Ditto the creed. And that's even before we get to hymns and modern worship songs. Or whether we agree or disagree with the preaching and the teaching. And so on. And I have experience of a large group in a church, self-appointed leaders, refused to be accountable and walked out, leaving the church, taking about 30 people with them. The big mistake about such attitudes and stances is that it's not about you. It's not about your preferences. The church is or should be about Jesus Christ, which is the focus Paul takes in this letter, about who Jesus is, what he has done, and the hope that we have in him. The church should be about worshipping Jesus in every aspect of our lives. Now, letter writing today certainly isn't what it's been in the past. Emails and short messages on social media are generally the order of the day. But imagine for a moment you're writing a letter to a dear friend or a group of friends. I suggest many of us engage in this sort of activity at Christmas. And what does the letter contain? Family news, personal circumstances, where we've travelled, how well the children and the grandchildren are doing. But how many of us take the time to write with joyful enthusiasm about our Christian faith and belief, about our love for Jesus, about who he is, about the fact he is the focus of our lives, and then maybe add in a few words of encouragement? Such as our striving to maintain the faith into which we're baptized. In other words, a letter that's not about us, but about Jesus Christ. And that is what this letter to the Philippians is. The church is Christ's body and should function as such, in harmony. Now, yes, I have stood up here with a guitar once or twice, but for many years I've been involved in worship leadership. And in this instance, I'm thinking more musical leadership offered by worship bands. And one of the teachings that I've given in that is that my guitar must be in tune with itself and also with the other instruments in the band. But so we can play together, we, the band members, need to be spiritually in tune with one another so we can pick up from one another. Sense when to play loudly or not at all, maybe. But we must also recognize our role in the worship that we're leading. We need to be in tune upwards. Are we listening to the Holy Spirit? And we need to be aware of the presence of the Spirit amongst those whose worship we're leading, so we can draw that worship upwards. And as members of the worship band, we need time to play and to pray. And by play, I don't just mean strumming guitars and playing instruments. I mean play together, get to know, enjoy one another's company. That builds the spiritual harmony. And pray, so that who we are and what we strive to do is rooted in that fellowship of prayer. It's a very important role, worship leadership, worship bands. Sensing the move of the Spirit amongst the people, enabling the worship. And mentioning prayer reminds me of that old adage, the family that prays together stays together. And yes, in worship, there are times when the violin or whatever should soar above all, take us to a different level, but not out of selfish ambition or self-glorification, but to enhance the glory and the worship of God. And that brings me back to the overall thrust of this part of Paul's letter. Our focus must be on something other than ourselves. And that something or someone is Jesus Christ himself, the gospel, the good news, our relationship with Christ, from which so much else flows. The comfort of knowing we belong to God's family. We're united with Christ. Some translations would say in Christ. The comfort of knowing God's love, a love so vividly demonstrated for us in Christ's death for the forgiveness of our sins. But it gets wider than this. Not just that we belong to the family. There should be a growing sense of love within the family. A love that, as it were, puts a smile on your face as you go about day to day. Let your whole life be smiling in the worship of God. I remember my experience of spring harvest and more recent years, new wine. That amazing sense of being together. Thousands of us. Strangers to almost everyone else, yet united in our love of God and in our worship, in our listening to teaching, and at a mundane level, not worrying about leaving personal possessions around because we knew they'd be safe. Enveloped in Christian love. But I also remember a friend's remark, this was the first spring harvest, and I commented about that experience and that sense of warmth and love. You wait till you get to the car park on the final day and everyone's pushing and shoving to get out. Which is a stark reminder, looking at today's passage, of selfish ambition. And Paul in this passage in verse 2 tells us we are to be like-minded. That might translate as bring your thinking into line with each other. So does that mean I should change my mind about something just to agree with you? In life, we have different opinions. Which sports team to support, which political party, and so on. That's not what Paul is addressing here. What matters is that we focus completely on the divine drama, knowing that we belong to this family. The comfort of knowing Jesus' love, a love that we are to demonstrate and share. Back to that worship band thing. We bring different gifts and strengths. Not everybody plays the guitar or the oboe or whatever. We play different instruments, but we bring our very gifts as we keep in tune with one another in the Spirit, in line with the gospel, portraying the love which the gospel generates and sustains. And this is the bonding of our inner love, our inner lives, through fellowship and prayer and playing together. Lives fixed firmly on the fact of the incarnation, the life, the death, the very love of Jesus. Lives that perform the extraordinary feat of looking at one another with the assumption that everyone else and their needs are more important than ourselves. Part of this echoed in our gospel reading, and it made me think of a comment from Bishop Tom Wright. He was invited to quite a large lunch, 20, 30 people, and some of the guests were quite eminent people. And as the host finished saying grace before lunch, he said, "Remember, the most important person in the room is the one you're sitting next to." I also recall a new wine talk by Francis Chan a few years ago. He stood looking at the 5,000 or so of us in the main arena and asked, "Do I love you enough to want to spend eternity with you? Do I love you enough to want to share the gospel with you so that we can be in eternity together?" Go on, look around this congregation now. Can you in your heart say you look forward to spending eternity with this lot? Them in eternity with you? But Paul then goes on in this letter to say how countercultural all this is. It's radical. And the verses that come from 5 to 11 are possibly amongst the most profound in the Bible. For the theologians amongst us, this is what kenotic Christology is all about. That Christ emptied himself or made himself nothing. That he laid aside his attributes of omniscience, all-knowing, omnipotence, all-powerful, and more. And over the years have been debates and misunderstandings. Does this mean that Christ stopped being divine, stopped being God when he became human, and then went back to being divine again? I'm going to gloss over this rather than delve into theology in Greek and simply state Jesus was truly God and truly man. Jesus was already equal to God, with God. He existed before he became a human being. And the decision to become human, to go all the way along the road of obedience, obedience to the divine plan of salvation, which took him to the cross, was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision which shows the stark clarity of what it means to be divine. And this comes out further in this passage in verse 6. Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Think about that for a moment. Equal with God. He is God. But as he walked on the face of this earth, there was no lording it, no exploiting it, no name dropping, no dropping hints that he's been to a Buckingham Palace garden party or whatever. that he knows the great and good, the sort of stuff that we get engaged in doing. Rather, the Son of God, the Word who was there at the beginning, became human in and as Jesus of Nazareth, and regarded his equality with God as committing him to the course he took. That's what's meant by being equal with God. The incarnate Son who made himself nothing, emptied himself, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's a clear parallel with Isaiah 53, verse 12. He poured out his soul to death. The God of self-giving love, doing only what God can do. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He gave. He gave his Son to a particular place and a particular time. And through his being lifted up on the cross, through his passion, God gives him to us all. He's our Saviour. And God so loved the world. And when we look at the world out there, and closer to home, wherever you want to look, why should God love a world where there's war, drug abuse, crime, prostitution, and more? Christ came in love to the whole world. And through him, there's this wonderful offer, general, wide offer of life and salvation made to all. But we're challenged to believe. Most of us know John 3:16, but we sometimes overlook John 3:18. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We have to choose to believe or not to believe. To choose not to choose is to choose. There's no sitting on the fence. Jesus renounced all his glory for the sake of humankind. And if humility, obedience, and self-renunciation were the supreme characteristics of the life of Jesus, they must also be the hallmarks of the Christian. Selfishness, self-seeking, self-glorification destroy our likeness to Christ. One of the confessions that we might have used talks about marring that image in us. It destroys our likeness to Christ, our fellowship with one another. That's the sort of thing that causes the very disunity which Paul addresses. And I read this only this week of recent surveys in this country and the USA, which discovered many Christians not only have an inadequate grasp of Christian truth, but they actually believe things contrary to the Bible. We need to grow in our understanding of the truth, in our relationship with God and holy living. Words I used when I introduced the service on Ash Wednesday this past week as we began our walk through Lent. In a world of conflicting ideas, of worldviews that push back against the gospel, we must know what we believe and why we believe, and be able to make a convincing, even robust presentation of the truth. Could we, dare we, write a letter with the content and passion about Jesus, as Paul writes here? So let's go back to where I began. Paul's exhortation to humility and unity. The power of Christian love should keep us in unity. Do I love you enough to want to spend eternity with you? And this love somehow overrules bitterness and self-promotion and seeks the good of others. But this love demands more than just a feeling from the heart. It requires a victory of the will, which only Jesus can enable. This love isn't just for those we like, or who love us, or who are lovable. It means goodwill even to those who hate us, who are unlovely, and who wish us harm. I know I fail when I say this to you, but this is the aim, this is the standard. This is the very essence of Christian life, and it affects us in time and in eternity. But let me lighten this just for a moment with a quip. The vicar peered over the edge of the pulpit at his congregation. I'm required to love my congregation, but it doesn't mean I have to like you. And as I say that, I wonder sometimes, well, I don't wonder, I know Jesus loves me. But I do sometimes wonder if he likes me and the things I do, my behaviour. John's gospel points to Christ being glorified when he's raised on the cross. But Paul here sees that glory in yet another way. One day, sooner or later, when Christ comes again, every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every creature in heaven, in earth, even under the earth. That means in hell. Every creature will worship him. To be a Christian in Christ's family, we must be able to confess with our lips and from the depth of our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our worship of him has to be founded on love. And it's when we see him as the one who laid aside his majesty, who made himself nothing, who loved us so much that he took our penalty and died on the cross. Surely that's when our hearts can only melt in wonder and in adoration. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Sit, stand, let's sing those words.